Okay, again, Acts chapter 11 is the beginning point of our study this morning. And would like you to note just very quickly the outline and the setting of the chapter, because we do want to make note of the three sections of chapter 11 that we'll be discussing this week and in the next week or two. Now, the first section is one that we will cover fairly rapidly, only because it is a recap of the entire 10th chapter. We've been studying, of course, for a number of weeks, the conversion of Cornelius and his household, and the significance of that conversion. Not only significant because it is the salvation of souls, but also what it meant to the Gentile world as the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his household and convinced both Peter as well as the Jews who accompanied him to that place that indeed God had given opportunity for the Gentiles, the possibility of fellowship, the possibility of salvation in Jesus Christ. And now what we have in chapter 11 in the first 18 verses is the Apostle Peter's trip immediately following back to Jerusalem to give an account for what he had done, because it was not immediately a popular thing. There was not that full understanding of what God intended for the Gentile on the part of all. Nearly a decade had passed previous to the establishment of the Lord's church on Pentecost, and this particular example of conversion, and in that 10-year period, only the Jews and the Samaritans there in Acts chapter 8 had received the gospel. The Gentile world had not. And of course, Cornelius was the first example of conversion, and so this was a significant event. So Peter had to give an account of what he had done and give an explanation of why he had done it to the brethren who were dwelling there in Jerusalem. And the 11th chapter is that account. So as Peter recounts what happened, there is some repetition. But we will spend a little bit of time in the latter part of that text as some conclusions are drawn that I think are of import. Then as you get into verse 19 and going down through verse 26, we begin to have a change in emphasis in the book of Acts, where the mantle passes from the Apostle Peter as being the primary character in the book and passes to the Apostle Paul as being the primary character of the book. And so a segue happens midway through chapter 11. Now that's not to say that it's precise or that it's just cut and dried, because actually, Acts chapter 9, we find the introduction of Saul of Tarsus. And the entire ninth chapter is covered in his conversion. But here we begin to note what Saul did in his ministry, and the first reference is to the time that Saul and Barnabas spent in Antioch. And then finally in verses 27 through 30 of the chapter, which are the last three verses, we find the account of the prophecy concerning a forthcoming famine in Judea, foretold by the prophet Agabus, and the benevolent activities that were accomplished to help the brethren in Judea to persevere through the midst of that famine. The one thing that is significant about that is the act of benevolence. And though we have seen previously numerous acts of benevolence, we're going to spend just a little bit of time, I think, after this particular chapter is over, and have a special lesson discussing the scope and pattern of benevolence in the New Testament. I think it would be appropriate, especially since there have been issues that have divided brethren in the not-too-distant past on this particular subject. So I think that will be beneficial to us. And we'll touch upon that as we look at the 11th chapter, but we'll enlarge upon it in our study in a special lesson which will follow. So that's basically the breakdown of the chapter that we're going to be discussing for the next couple of weeks. And we're going to begin by noting the first 18 verses in our study at this point in time. The first thing that we always try to do is to establish a time frame for each of the chapters, or at least the continuing narration in the book of Acts. And the first thing we'll note is that the chapter begins immediately after the conversion of Cornelius and his household. Again, immediately Peter went to Jerusalem. So the events, there's no change with regard to that. But in the 11th chapter, in verse 19 and following, with regard to Saul and Barnabas in Antioch, then there is a change. And we'll discuss it to a greater extent. But there is a period of time somewhere between the conversion of Cornelius and the death of Herod in chapter 12 that those events took place, and the time spent in Antioch. And most scholars place the date of the death of Herod in AD 44. Of course, we know we are able to determine or ascertain through secular correlation the death of Herod. And as a result of that, it helps us to place the biblical timeline of Saul and Barnabas in the period that they spent in Antioch to about 40 to 43 AD. So this is the time frame. And again, once we get to verse 19, we'll talk about that to a greater extent and establish that a little bit more. But let's start off in our discussion of Peter's return to Jerusalem. If you will, begin reading with me, and we'll read the first three verses to start off with. Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. We are told that the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." So the first three verses, we find the accusation that is raised against Peter for what Peter had done. Now, first of all, we want to identify who it is that that is referenced here in the text. And I want to make note, first of all, that it states that the apostles and the brethren in Judea, they had heard about the conversion of Cornelius. They were aware of what had happened, and so they wanted to know from Peter what had taken place. But there is a distinction that that is made in the text when we find in the second verse that those of the circumcision contended with him. And I think that if by nothing else, the simple tone in verses 1 and 2 indicate perhaps a distinction in the group. Now, what we do want to make note of is the phrase "those of the circumcision" generally refers to those who are Jews, and certainly the indication of the apostles and brethren in Judea would indicate Jews as well, and so we find this group. I have a belief, though, although it's not something that is stated explicitly in the text, that it was not the other apostles that were contending with Peter. But rather it was that group of individuals that actually caused problems in the Lord's church early on and continued through it. There is an attitude that existed in the first century that was very sectarian, first of all, but secondly was born of a long tradition and had some substance in the fact that God had chosen the Israelites to be his chosen people. And as a result of that, there was a conflict that had existed for generations, for centuries, between Jews and Gentiles. And there was a feeling of superiority that the Jews had. And there was also a misunderstanding, and we'll get into this, especially as we get into Acts chapter 15, but it's something that was a characteristic of the Jewish Christians of the first century. Misunderstanding of the nature of Christianity. Initially, even those who were receptive of Christ as the Messiah were lingering under a continued misconception that Christianity was, in effect, an outgrowth of or a part of the old covenant, a part of the Jewish faith, Jewish religion, Jewish culture. And this is the reason why it took such a significant event, as we alluded to in Acts chapter 10, for attitudes to change. And so it's not surprising that though the Jews that were with the Apostle Peter, as well as Peter himself, were convinced by the baptism of the Holy Spirit and those things which were accomplished in Acts chapter 10, that the Gentiles were worthy of entrance into the kingdom, that others would not be so accepting of them. And one thing that is positive in regard to the events in Acts chapter 11, when Peter recounts what happened in Acts 10, is that these individuals on this occasion, when they heard what happened, they accepted the validity of the Gentiles' conversion. Not always the case in regard to other things. At least, and here was a significant thing, though it became obvious from Acts chapter 10 and 11 that the Gentiles were to be accepted into the kingdom. It was something that many Jews were unwilling to accept unless they became proselytes. There were certain things that would be required of the Gentile in addition to their faith in Jesus Christ. And chief among them, or primary among them, was circumcision. And so in effect, what they're saying is, well, in order to become a Christian, you also have to become a Jew. That's what they were telling the Gentiles. And so the conflict went from Acts chapter 11, where we're saying, well, we don't think Gentiles should be included, to, well, we think conditions have to be met if the Gentiles are to be included. And that argument was not settled for a long while. It was settled by inspiration, of course, in Acts 15. But the Judaizing teachers, those of the circumcision, were a thorn in the flesh for the Apostle Paul throughout his ministry. Were a problem in the first century church. So we have that specific phrase, those of the circumcision, and I think that's indicative of those who are antagonistic to the idea or thought of, number one, Gentiles' inclusion into the kingdom, and then number two, the concept that there is neither Jew nor Greek in Christ Jesus. They were the ones that would seek to place additional restrictions and additional requirements upon the Gentile for them to be faithful or acceptable to God. So this is something that we have the beginnings of, that we're going to actually see as a continued theme throughout our study, not only of the book of Acts, but through the entire New Testament as the progression of the church takes place. So keep that in mind, first of all, that there are two things that are mentioned, the apostles and brethren in Judea, and then specifically those of the circumcision who, though the apostle Peter was indeed an apostle, when he came up to Jerusalem, they contended with him. They argued with him. And the argument was based upon this concept, again, that the Jew should have nothing to do with the Gentile. And, of course, somewhat based in Old Testament scripture, but certainly taken out of context and not appropriate in this case, because God had testified as to the sanctity of the Gentile. But this is their argument, verse 3. You went in to uncircumcised men and you ate with them. And that was something that they considered sinful, considered unacceptable, and they were troubled by. And so it necessitated the Apostle Peter giving an account of what had happened in order to convince them as to the appropriateness of this. Now, there's one thing that I read in a commentary this morning that I thought was very interesting that I wanted to share with you. It basically has an application both to chapters 10 and 11. It is an interesting thing to note that while the Holy Spirit very well could have affected this realization in the hearts and minds of each and every individual. In other words, every single person here in Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 11 could have had some word of inspiration given to them by the Spirit whereby they would be convinced that the Gentiles were to be included in the kingdom as well. That's not the way it happened. Instead, what happened was Peter and Cornelius received visions. Peter received the vision concerning the sheet and the unclean and clean animals on that sheet. Cornelius had received the word from the angel that what he had done in offering up his sacrifices or his worship to him was something that was acceptable, and to send to Joppa to get Peter. And there were these direct operations of the Spirit upon these individuals, these visions that we find, but not upon anyone else. And what you find in Acts chapter 11 is that these individuals were convinced concerning the Gentiles' inclusion in the kingdom by the testimony of Peter. not by what happened, but what Peter said happened. In other words, his words were sufficient to convince them. And that's the way it works today, in the very same way. It's the same testimony that Peter recounted to the Jews here in Acts chapter 11 that convinces us today the Gentiles also are to be included in the kingdom of God. And that's the way God has chosen to convince men. It is through the testimony. We had that testimony in a secondary way through the written word. It was given primarily in the words of the apostles and written down to us, written down as well, so that we may have benefit of it as well. So this testimony is the means by which the Spirit convinces men. That's what God has chosen. And I thought it was an interesting thing in pointing out, because people today say, well, you know, if there was something directly given to me, some direct word, then I would be convinced. Well, that's not even what happened in the first century. In the first century, the same thing happened as happens today, and that is individuals heard the word and responded to that word intellectually, just as you and I do, and it is by faith that salvation comes. And so the testimony is what saves man. And that's what happened here on this particular occasion. And again, what happens to us as well today. So I thought that was a very good point, very interesting point, because people today have this tendency or this belief that things were different in the first century than they are today because miracles existed in that time. And the idea, I think, was that it was easier to believe in God and Christ in the first century than it is today. And that's simply not the case. The same words that convinced them in the first century are the words that convince us now. The same testimony that was available to them, that was used to convert souls, is available to us now and used to convert us. And there's no advantage other than the fact that our advantage exists and is greater because we have the completed revelation, which was not available to the Christians in the first century. So if anything, we've got it better than they did. And it's an amazing thing to me. I remember when, it's probably been about 16, 17 years ago, when we had our call-in radio program, that we received a call from a charismatic lady who said that she felt sorry for us because we did not have the Holy Spirit. And we were missing out because we did not have these miraculous manifestations. And I told her, I said, you know, why in the world would you feel sorry for us when we have that which is perfect? What we have is better than what they have. There's no reason to feel sorry for us because we don't have these miraculous manifestations of the Spirit's work. We have the completed revelation of God that thoroughly furnishes us to every good work. We are not at a disadvantage today. And if we accept and realize that, then it will certainly strengthen our faith, but it'll also help help us to acknowledge and to recognize that it is the gospel and it alone that is the power of God to salvation, which perhaps will be effective in encouraging us to share it with others. Okay, that's enough of the preaching. Let's get back to the text. But we do want to note that, first of all, there is the contention made by those of the circumcision with Peter about his preaching to the Gentiles, which again necessitated the answer of Peter. The answer of Peter consists basically of two sections. It includes a recounting of his vision in verses 4 through 10, and then a recounting of Cornelius' vision in verses 11 through 14. So if you will read with me, beginning there with verse 4. And again, it's not necessary that we spend a great deal of time on this because it is simply a restatement of what happened and what is recorded in about the first 23 verses or so of the 10th chapter. Yes, Roger.
I thought that statement about they contended with Peter was kind of interesting in itself. There's, I guess, a lot of ways you might define contending. One might be sort of maybe violence, and the other would maybe just sort of discussion, you know, it's just trying to get at the truth. But think about today, the pedestal that the Pope is set up on, I can't imagine people contending with him. But Peter's position was, it seemed like he was one of them, and they could talk to him and have the discussions, and maybe this was just sort of an intellectual misunderstanding. You know, I don't know exactly what they mean by contention, But they felt comfortable enough to talk to him about it.
Certainly.
And he explained it to them in detail, and when they got through, it seemed like they were, okay, we understand that.
Yeah.
And they accepted what he had to say.
Yeah, I think that there is intrinsic in the term contention as well as in the wording of the what must be considered an accusation, that there was what we might refer to as a rebuke or at least a strong disagreement that they had with what he had done. And again, one of the things we need to keep in mind in regard to that is that it's somewhat understandable, both with regard to the present culture that existed, as well as the teaching that was found in the Old Testament concerning the people of God maintaining their purity. Those Israelites to maintain their purity and to separate themselves from the Gentile world. So there's some precedent there that seems to be violated by what Peter had done. And so the explanation, I think, was needed. But what we do see is I think that there was a rather strong disagreement initially in regard to that. Now, you're right about this, and I sometimes wonder about it as to whether such a view toward the apostles was appropriate or not. Like I said, he seemed to be one of them, but is this something that you contrasted it with a pope, and you're right about this. The pope is by no means above criticism in the Catholic Church, but when individuals do criticize the Pope, it is a very shocking thing, and others will very quickly denounce such a criticism. So within Catholicism, but you go back to Israel and you look at those who contended with Moses, and that was inappropriate what they were doing, because he was doing God's work. And even you'll remember Miriam and Aaron basically said, you know, who are you to be the head honcho, and you know, God has given us this authority as well, and they were rebuked for that. The rebellion of Korah and others are other examples of it. So here God has given a position of authority in the church. Or let's say in Israel, to Moses, and as a result, such rebellion or such questioning was inappropriate. Same thing in the church. God given authority to the apostles. And there are a number of examples in the New Testament, including this one. You can go to 3 John with regard to Gaius, and you'll know that Diotrephes, who was what we might refer to as a church boss, would not receive the apostle John into the church. And so there was that kind of contention. That, of course, was something that was condemned. You find the Apostle Paul on a number of occasions who had to withstand these charges from the Judaizing teachers concerning his apostleship as well as what he proclaimed. Those things were inappropriate. But then you have the Apostle Paul in the Galatian epistle noting how he withstood Peter to the face. Because Peter was playing the hypocrite when Gentiles came in, or when he was eating with Gentiles, when the Jews came in, he separated himself from the Gentiles, and Barnabas was taken away with him in his hypocrisy, and so he withstood Peter to them all. Now I recognize that Peter and Paul were both apostles, but here we find a severe criticism. So what is the difference? The only difference is that Peter was sinning on that occasion. In these other occasions, what they did was from God, where in this case, Peter was guilty of sin. So the difference, of course, with regard to criticism of the apostles or of any man has to do with whether or not what they are doing is acceptable to God. And it is a good study for us and a good lesson for us, because when we consider, for example, elders, elders in a local congregation are in a position of authority, are given respect, should be given respect by the people of God. Hebrews chapter 13 indicates the necessity of submission. And one thing that's a part of that text that I think is very interesting is the call for them, for us, to conduct ourselves in such a way that in their oversight, it will not be a difficult thing for them or a burden to them. because that would not be good for us, is the way in which it's put in that scripture. So we shouldn't cause problems for the elders. That's the whole point with regard to how we conduct ourselves or being argumentative. However, that is not to say that an elder is not above criticism, because Timothy is given instruction not to receive the accusation concerning an elder except with two or three witnesses. So if there is sufficient evidence as to an elder being in sin or acting in an inappropriate way, then there is a means by which such admonition can be accomplished. And so I think the lesson is in all of this is that these men are set in a position of authority, and they have very important positions, and yet they are men. And as we all are, no one is above the law of Christ. And there is, for any man who's righteous, the responsibility to be respectful and deferential to such a one, but at the same time not to think above any man, or think of any man above what is written. And there is the distinction that is made. The apostles were not above criticism, but they should have been treated with much more respect than the Judaizing teachers, for example, did in many, many situations and circumstances. Why in the world would you accuse a man, even in this case, in this context, why would you take that approach without first hearing what he had to say? And I think that's primarily, above any other thing, why I think there's a distinction maybe between the apostles and brethren in Judea and those of the circumcision. Because those of the circumcision had such a prejudice, a preconception, that they're going to be accusatory initially, rather than hearing what happened and hearing all of it before they make any accusation. They jumped on it very quickly. So I think that, if anything, is what would be inappropriate about what happened on this occasion. Okay, anybody else? Okay, well, let's continue on then. And begin reading with verse 4. And again, let us go in our discussion down through verse 10 and look, first of all, at how Peter related his vision. He says, as he explained it to them in order from the beginning. He did it in order from the beginning. Took his time, went from the beginning to the end, which, by the way, is a very good way to explain yourself in these circumstances, especially if individuals are willing to listen to you. Start off at the beginning, go through the entirety of it in order. And that's what Peter did. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me, and I observed in it, when I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth." But the voice answered me again from heaven, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. Now, as you look, you find it almost identically stated in Acts chapter 10 and verses 9 through 16. Again, we are reminded that it was done three times, and so the significance is established of this particular vision. There is no doubt in Peter's mind, both when it happened as well as in the recounting of it, that this was a message that came from God, nor of the significance of the message. Now, if you'll note, he's not yet, in his discourse, making an argument from what happened. And again, it's something that is interesting, because this is something that flies at the very base of the Jews' covenant with God under the old covenant with regard to the eating of unclean meat. And the laws of sanctity, these things were extremely important. We studied quite often the subject of sanctification and made this point. The reason why all of these things were required of the Jews in the Old Testament, these laws concerning cleanliness, the laws concerning the mixing of things, the maintaining purity, and all these things, was so that people would recognize the holiness of God. The conclusion is given on a number of occasions. It's related in 1 Peter, where he said, "I must be holy before my people." God is holy, and we should be holy as well. But this was a sign of respect, that they recognized the holiness of God, and they conduct themselves in these ways with regard to sanctification. So this was a serious thing. But here with one statement given by the Lord, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. We find as a conclusion to that, that the Gentiles were to be accepted as well. And there is a lot of significance in regard to that statement that was not lost upon the Jews. Can you imagine, first of all, for them to say that these meats here, we find these things that we've considered unclean for such a long time. Now God has said, I've cleansed them. And I'm telling you to rise and eat. And if I tell you to rise and eat, I'm given the command to eat. These things that you have considered unclean in the past are now considered clean. Of course, the significance is found as you relate the vision of Cornelius, and the conclusions are given later on in the text. Okay, anybody have anything that they want to add to those first verses with regard to the vision of Peter? Now, again, we discussed it in some detail in Acts chapter 10. But before we go on to the next section, we want to make sure everybody's clear on it. Yes, Ron.
Can I make one statement? Peter had to explain why he wanted to stop in the first place. That's why he started out.
Yeah. Sure. Well, that's a good point. And again, it makes sense for him to recount everything from the beginning. You know, here I am. I'm minding my own business. I'm on the rooftop praying, and all of a sudden this happens. And then that happens, and then the other happens, and then I find myself in Cornelius' house preaching to them, and then the other thing happens. And so he goes through and all that, and it indicates, and this is one thing that we pointed out in our study of Acts chapter 10, as you go through this, the testimony of the Spirit is so strong in all of this. This is obviously what God wanted. This is not just a lark on the part of the Apostle Peter. Every step of this was directed by God to bring Gentiles into the kingdom. And that's something that as you look at it, as it is explained from the beginning, it is obvious. It is without dispute that God had a part to play in all of this. From the time that this vision was seen down through the actual baptism of the Holy Spirit later on in the text. Okay, then if you will read with me, continuing on in verse 11 and going through verse 14. Verses 11 through 14, at the very moment, here's the vision. This was done three times. All were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me, again, this is direction from God. The Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. So he took six men with him. And he told us, this man's house, this is Cornelius, he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And so now he recounts statement of verses 1 through 8 of chapter 10, where you find the message given from the angel. He said, verse 5 of chapter 10, send men to Joppa, send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea, and he will tell you what you must do. Now, we already alluded to this in our study of chapter 10, but I do want you to know something significant. And again, sometimes people say, well, this is a contradiction. It's not a contradiction at all. What you find is words that are given in the 10th chapter as to what was happening, and then the recounting of those things in chapter 11, where Peter is telling what went on. And this is not considered necessarily a direct quote, but it is a significant point because the Apostle Peter is telling it. And in verse 5 of the text, it says, not 5, in chapter 10, and verse 6. The latter part of verse 6. He will tell you what you must do. Well, in verse 14 of chapter 11, the words are, he will tell you, words by which you and all your household will be saved. Now, not identical phrases by any means. But what is said in verse 6 of Acts chapter 10 agrees with what is said in Acts chapter 11 and verse 14. In other words, when the Apostle Peter is recounting what happened in Acts chapter 10 and verse 6, he is giving a divine commentary on what was intended by those words. And so when we look at Acts chapter 2 and we look at verse 37, you look there and what you find is that the Jews on that day, they were pricked in their hearts. What that means is they believed what the Apostle Peter had taught. Individuals today teach that we're saved by faith only. So at the point in which they were pricked in their hearts, false doctrine that is prevalent today would say at that point these individuals were saved. You're saved at the point of faith. But we point out that in verse 37, the question was asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? And they go on and say, well, yeah, and the text in verse 38 says, repent, let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So our argument is, they wanted to know what they needed to do to be saved, and Peter told them what they needed to do to be saved. That's the argument we make. They counter that by saying, no, they're saved at the point of faith for the remission of sins means because of the remission of sins, and that they were saved at the point of faith, and they are to repent and to be baptized because they were already saved. That's the argument they make. And so they take issue with this, what must we do? You go to Acts chapter 9, and we talk about in Acts chapter 9, as Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, he was given instructions when he said, Lord, what would you have me to do? And the Lord said to him, go into the city and it will be told you what you must do. Now those people who teach error, they say that Saul of Tarsus was converted on the road to Damascus. It was at that point that he accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. He was saved there. And we counter and we say, no, the text says he was told to go and see what he must do. And in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, the one thing that he was told to do is arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. But they object to that. They say the Lord appeared to him, he was saved at the point of faith. Well, here we find the words identically stated in Acts chapter 10 and verse 6. Notice again the way it's put in Acts 10 and verse 6. He will tell you what you must do. So here is Cornelius. He's being told what it is that he must do. Well, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 14, the must do, what it is you must do, is restated. He will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And so when we talk about the things of must do, what you have to do, when they said, brethren, what must we do in Acts chapter 2:37, they wanted to know what to do to be saved. In Acts chapter 9, the Lord said, go into the city, he'll be told you what you must do. He's going to tell you what you need to do to be saved. And here, when Cornelius is said, go and send for Peter, and he'll tell you what you must do, what is indicated there is that Peter would give them words, give them instructions, tell them what it is that they must do to be saved. It has reference to salvation in all those cases. The phrases are parallel. In all those cases, it has reference to the preaching of the gospel. And as a part of the preaching of the gospel, the call for them to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And to parallel that in every single case, in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 22, or 9, Acts chapter 11 here, Acts chapter 10, we find that that's what happened. Individuals heard the gospel preached and they responded to it by being baptized, which is a very strong indication that baptism is necessary for the remission of sins. So, with regard to that second section in verses 11 through 14, again, a restatement of what we find in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 10, but there is that one significant point that we can use and argue as we make note of specific words that the Apostle Peter said, that he will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And so the preaching of the gospel is necessary to the salvation of souls. Yes, go.
I want to make an observation about verse 12, because Peter says that the Spirit told him to go with them down the mountain. Now, we have people today who claim, well, God told me, I spoke with a co-worker one time and said, well, I can refute, he said to me, I can refute your contention that we can only worship God except in those days without self-seeing only, because God came to me and told me that unless I started writing songs for him and playing my guitar, I wouldn't be saved. When we find somebody in the scriptures, an inspired writer, saying the Spirit told me, what they were then told to do and what they preached is harmonious with what God's Word teaches as a whole.
Always.
When they say the Spirit told them, what they end up doing or teaching is something that does not harmonize with what God's Word teaches as a whole.
Right. Yeah.
They say God told me to bring a big organ into our church building.
Well, where does that teaching harmonize with what God is telling the whole?
Yeah.
And so you start telling them, well, the Holy Spirit said over here. So are you saying the Holy Spirit's contradicting God, contradicting himself?
Yeah.
And I know that when instruction is given to a person by the Spirit, it did not contradict what God's Word taught as a whole. It was in harmony with what God's Word taught.
Yeah, and that is a subtle change that you find among the charismatics in our time. The inspiration of the Spirit in the first century was the establishment of the objective standard, which is God's Word. And again, the Bible never contradicts itself. The words of the apostles and the teachers of the New Testament never contradicted themselves. And the completion of that, the fullness of that, is seen in the written word. Whereas now the charismatics use that as a subjective thing. And by the way, there is not only that danger of reality of contradiction that you're referring to. Basically, I know that's wrong. You know, what you say about Ephesians 5 is wrong, even though it says it very clearly, because the Lord told me. That number one, it makes the person's contention a subjective one. This is what I feel or I think because of what I have received. But the second thing is, you know, the honest individual will accept the fact that it's not actually in words so much, but rather it's an impression that is received. So it's very subjective in nature. One of the most astounding admissions of this to me was a question that I just happened to be watching the 700 Club at that time. Pat Robertson was on. And on occasion, what he will do is answer questions from the audience. Normally it's about politics, different things. But one of the questions that was asked was what does it sound like when the Lord talks to you? And it was having reference to the claims of healings. And if you've ever watched him do this, he'll say something along the lines of, there's someone who's listening out there right now who's got cancer, and it's cancer of the pancreas, and the Lord's telling me now that cancer is going to be healed. And Pat Robertson admitted on that occasion that it doesn't come to me in specific words. It's more an impression that he's referring to. In other words, I'm feeling something, you know, and it's self-validating. It's subjective. This is what I think the Lord's telling me, and I feel good about it when I talk about these things, and I'm getting all these letters from people who are saying they were healed, and so obviously the Lord's working through me. But there is that acknowledgement that the Lord doesn't actually speak words to him. Well, by inspiration, what we have is instructions given by the Holy Spirit. In these particular visions, we find saying, not some impression, but the Holy Spirit told me to go with these men doubting nothing. These were specific, explicit instructions that were given, and they were expected to heed them. That's objective, and what these people are talking about is something that is subjective and, in fact, false. These types of impressions do not come from God. They could come from indigestion. They could come from feelings of confidence that one has about himself. They could come from any number of reasons, but it do not come from God. They are not inspired of God, and the Bible very clearly teaches that such types of inspiration have come to an end in 1 Corinthians 13. So we can be assured of that and be confident of it. Yes, go.
Well, it's delusional because, as Perry and I were talking about this last night, that it is so frightening when an individual will harden their conscience, have their conscience seared, they no longer pay attention to what God says. They don't really care what God says. They are only interested in what pleases them. If they cared about what God said, then they would not even seek their own impression. That would not be where they'd look. But that's the only place to look.
Yeah.
And to the extent they can find validation in the Scripture to support that, then they'll go along with that. But if it contradicts what their impression is, then they'll address it.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's when you go to the subjective rather than the objective, which is God's Word. That's the danger that you come across, and it is very prevalent among people today, religious people. And the only thing that we have to combat that is God's Word. And some people says, well, if someone comes up with that, what can I do? Well, really, you can't do anything. If someone rejects the objective standard, there's nothing else you can do. You consistently apply yourself to the standard, but if they're unwilling to accept the standard, then there's nothing left with which to convince them. And sometimes in that case, it's time to go on to the next person. Try to convince them because they may have an open heart. Very much appreciate everyone's kind attention as well as the comments. We're going to pick up with chapter 11 and verse 15, which begins to deal with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that final evidence given to the Jews there. So we'll pick up there at 15 next week.